Evening. Wanted to make a joke about the morning thing, but you took it before I could have a chance, so there goes that. So I want to preface today by saying that what I'm wanting to offer us to reflect on today might be a little different from what's normally expected. Most of the time I really want to offer some sort of rich theological reflection on the death of Jesus, something rich for us all to chew on, but I couldn't help but feeling that God's heart was leading me in a different direction, so here we are. A little uncomfortable for me, but I hope it's fruitful for us all. So rather than chewing on something deeply theological, and if that is your interest, I encourage you to do that. I really do. I'm not saying there's not fruit there. There definitely is. Do that in your own time. But today, what I want to do is try our very best, to the best of our abilities, to place ourselves into the feet of Jesus and be in the shoes of his humanity and try our very best to feel what he felt in his last moments. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that more than anything else, you desire to be with us. And I apologize on behalf of myself and on behalf of all those who follow you and don't for the ways that we have turned our backs away from you and have rejected the God who desired to make his dwelling among us. And I just ask that today through these reflections, reflecting on the suffering of your son and the life of your son, that you would lead us to turn our face towards him, feel his compassion and his presence with us in the midst of suffering, and to never turn our face away from him, but to lean towards him. Amen. So biblical scholars, I know I just talked about no theological reflection, but bear with me, there's a little bit. When they look at the creation story, they often reflect on the very poetic structure that's there, and they come to the conclusion that God's purpose in creation, more than anything else, is to make a dwelling for himself, a sanctuary so he can dwell among his creation. So God is creating a place where he can be at home with humanity and dwell with them. And as we know, it takes all of 3 pages of the biblical story before humanity rejects the closeness and intimacy that God desires with them. And then you see throughout the narrative of the Old Testament as it moves forward with constant movements of God towards humanity. He constantly wants to continue to make his home in the midst of them. We see stories with the tabernacle and the temple. They're all attempts to let humans know that God wants to dwell with us. But as we know from these stories, these attempts fall short, and humans fall short, and they turn their backs on a God who wants nothing more than to be with us. But as we know, God doesn't give up, and he knows the stubbornness of humanity. So he decided to approach being with us in a different way. And this is the mystery of the incarnation, God with us. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. It offers a beautiful reflection on the creation story and the God who was there in creation, who was knitting his new home into being. And what John claims that's very unique is that the same God who was there in creation is the God who became flesh in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that in this passage that describes word becoming flesh, we see a very unique word in play. And word became flesh and lived among us. So the word lived here, it's not the normal word for lived. If we translate that literally, what it actually means is to pitch a tent. So if we put our Bible hats on for a moment and we reflect on the narrative of the Bible, when we think about God pitching a tent and dwelling among us, what might come to mind? Shout it out. Tabernacle, that's right, yeah. So the tabernacle, it's another attempt, that's what John is trying to tell us, it's another attempt that God is making to dwell among us. But this time, God has come to dwell with us in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. And this is why I love the NLT translation of this passage, and it reads, "So the Word became human and made his home among us." Our God withheld nothing in order to fulfill his original purpose and make his home among his creation. And as they often do, this is where things turn a little bit sour and difficult. And on reflecting on these things, I was struck by the tragedy that follows in the story of Jesus as it continues forward. So let's fast forward a little bit to the last 2 days of Jesus before his death. So throughout his ministry, Jesus has amassed so many followers, so many disciples that are following alongside him. And he's chose 12 specific ones who were the closest to him. And you could say that these 12 were his closest friends in the world. He lived arm in arm with them. He shared meals with them, prayed with them, traveled with them, taught them, and allowed them to teach others on his behalf. And they were hard-headed at many moments, but they were Jesus' closest companions. So when Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane, understanding what's about to take place, suffering deeply about the reality that's before him, all he desires, all he wants, is for his closest friends to stay up and to pray with him. But three times over, they fall asleep when Jesus desires support and companionship. He's left completely alone. And then immediately afterwards, Jesus, who's been clear that, you know, a violent revolt against Rome, that's not his mission, that's not what he's about, sees this crowd of swords and clubs come as though they're about to take over his big posse of, you know, his military uprising. And what's happening? He's being betrayed into the hands of his enemies. And who's betrayed him? One of the 12. One of his own inner circle, one of his closest friends in the world, has not only rejected him, but has actually taken payment in exchange for his life. And we've all experienced rejection in some way or another, but here we see the God of the universe, who's desiring nothing more than to be among his people, completely betrayed by one of his closest friends. And as we continue to move forward, because the rejection only begins here, Jesus is betrayed by one of his friends, and how do the rest of his followers respond? Every single one of the 12 abandons him in the moment when he is feeling the most rejected and the most betrayed. Jesus is led by his own enemies towards his death with nobody alongside him. But surely, out of all the followers that Jesus had, that he had amassed, these disciples, you know, there's 12 that we know about, but there was hundreds of others that were following him all the time. There had to be someone who stuck around and stayed loyal to him. Well, I want to take a look at a story in the Gospel of Mark. So in this story, Jesus has just been led to be put on trial. He's mocked, spit on, flogged, and led into a crowd of his own Israelite brothers and sisters, those who have been alongside him in his ministry, who have heard about him, who know about him, have probably listened, maybe considered him their Lord and the one they're following. And so if you'll turn with me to Mark 15, verses 6 to 15. It says, "Now at the festival, he used to release," that's Pontius Pilate, "used to release a prisoner for them, anyone from whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, 'Do you want for me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, 'Then what do you wish for me to do with the man you call king of the Jews?' They shouted back, 'Crucify him.' Pilate asked them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified." So like I've said, Jesus came into the world to make his home among us. And here, we see Jesus before a crowd of people that he desperately desired relationship and reconciliation with, and almost as though they were given a last chance to rethink their rejection of Jesus. They're given an opportunity to set him free and embrace him. But because they trust the violent hearts of the scribes and religious leaders who are jealous of Jesus, they use this last chance to show Jesus that the Messiah they prefer to him is a murderer and an insurrectionist. They want their violent hearts to be represented by a violent false Messiah. And as if the betrayal and the rejection of Jesus' 12 disciples wasn't enough, now all the people have declared Jesus rejected and despised, worthy to be executed like a criminal. So one final passage that I want to mention and talk about is Jesus on the cross in his final few moments. He's worked through concentric circles of more and more extreme levels of rejection and betrayal, and they all climax in some of his final words While he's hanging on the cross, he cries out and asks, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus can find no other words to describe the abandonment he's feeling besides the words of David in Psalm 22, where he's describing feeling completely forsaken by God. So I'm just going to read the first 8 verses of that psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me, they make mouths at me, they shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord, let him deliver, let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Now some might say that Jesus is only quoting the verse but didn't actually mean the words he was quoting from, but I will claim very confidently that there's nothing in the text that would indicate us to believe that Jesus wasn't feeling exactly the way that David felt in Psalm 22. Jesus felt abandoned by God, his Father. First Judas, then the rest of his disciples, then all of the people. Lastly, Jesus is left feeling like he doesn't even have the company of his own God. Now, this all sounds very morbid and very sad, but the reason I haven't tried to lighten it up and, you know, try to lighten this topic is because Good Friday at its core is morbid and it is sad. I don't want to skip to Easter because it's easier. I want us to be able to sit in the discomfort of the broken expectations on this mournful Friday in the same way that the disciples did. I want to call us to deeply reflect on Jesus' lonely death and how the disciples would have felt after they turned their back on him. So two reflections I want to leave you with for over the weekend. One, and this is like I had just mentioned, don't skip to Easter Sunday. We're still on Good Friday. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, which means his disciples would have mourned and been in turmoil over their Lord for 3 days. So we should reflect and mourn the fact that Jesus died and that we too have turned our backs on him. And two, Jesus suffered alongside us. If you're suffering, if you're going through a painful season where you feel completely alone, the Bible doesn't try to give us some sort of philosophical explanation to sugarcoat suffering and explain it away. What the Bible offers us is a teaching that when we're alone and we are suffering, we worship a God who joined us in it and who walks alongside us and never forsakes us, even when we forsake him. So let's pray.